Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. This is Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert. Chuck will be back on Monday. So, Chuck, you know what that means? That means you only have a few days left to get that honey-do list completed before you get back here. Listen to Gary give the weather forecast. It seems to me like spring has finally shown up in St. Louis. We've had more than one day without rain, or less than 6 days in a row with rain. And we're here live on the campus of Concordia Seminary. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A lot of business today to take care of. I was concerned that Romans 16 was going to be sort of a slow and dragging chapter to go through, and it's provided some wonderful insights and a lot of information that I hadn't heard before. And on the line from way up north, where spring doesn't show up until sometime mid-August, is Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything way up north?
Oh, it's a beautiful day today. In the 60s, but that's how I like it.
Really?
Yeah, the only thing is that we need some rain up in our area real badly.
We'll send it to you. We've had plenty.
Yeah.
Can we bottle it and send it up there?
we'll take it however we can get it here. So
are you ready to navigate the challenging passages of Romans 15 that were assigned today? We're right in the middle of Romans 15.
Yeah, I'm ready to give her a shot with you.
Okay. As we normally do here, let's begin with prayer. And if you would, Pastor, let's remember Marilyn Ronji, who is a fan of the show and a frequent caller to KFUO. She's had some surgery earlier this week, and we'd like to remember her before the Lord so that we might pray for her recovery and some comfort and healing.
Okay, her first name is Marilyn.
Marilyn.
Okay, we pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you so much for the opportunity we have to study your word, the very word you've used to call us out of darkness into your marvelous light of salvation, and that same word that you used to keep us in the faith and nurture us that we might know you, the one true God, and be equipped to share this truth with others that they too might be built up in the faith or brought to the faith if they do not yet know you. Lord, at this time we also lift before you Marilyn. We pray that you would be with her during this time of recovery. We thank you for bringing her any healing she has received thus far. And we pray that if it be your will, you would continue to bring her full healing. But no matter what happens to her, Lord, help her to know that in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, or even in the face of death itself, she is secure in the salvation won for her by your Son, and that she has a hope in you that can never be taken away. We commend her and all people who are suffering, Lord, to your care, praying that they would trust in you, knowing that in you they have certain hope. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As I look at verses 14 through 21, 22, I'm seeing three sections here, and I agree with me or disagree with
the way
I break this out. The first section is sort of Paul giving reasons, repeating why he's written the letter to the Romans, and that winds up about verse 16. Then verse 17, he's sort of reflecting on what God has done through him, and then he sort of wraps up with the anticipation of someday visiting Rome. Does that sound about right?
Right.
Okay. Good. Whew. Well, when the pastor says, no, you're dead wrong, that's when the day goes downhill. So what we'll do, rather than read the entire text, let me go 14 through 16, and then we'll discuss that, and then we'll go sort of section by section here.
Okay.
Okay?
Sounds good.
I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I read that first verse, it says, complete in knowledge. And it kind of struck me, what was the point of the letter if they're complete in knowledge? Why does he have to tell them this stuff?
Exactly. I'm glad you asked that question, because, every once in a while, pastors run into somebody, I know I have in my ministry, they'll say, Pastor, I know Jesus and all that he's done for us is important, but, do you really have to mention that every sermon? We know we're saved, can't you give us, principles for successful living or something like that? Do we really need to hear these basics, so much? And I think that relates to what Paul's doing here. In many ways, I think the Romans, the church in Rome did have many of these principles down. Maybe not as deeply as Paul gives to them in Romans, but they did understand the basics of the faith. Now, once again, we don't know 100% for sure who founded Rome. I mentioned earlier on another Bible study I did previously on Romans that it may have been Peter. That's up for debate. Some people can argue for that, others against it. But what we do know for sure is Paul didn't found Rome. But he's writing to them, as you said, with the goal of eventually getting there and using them as a springboard to go to Spain. But I also think he's writing to them to not only make sure that they know he's kosher, so to speak, that he's part of the one faith of the apostles.
Very good, very good.
Yeah, but he's also writing them, I think, just to build up their faith, even though they already know this stuff. And let me give you a parallel to this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just start reading in verse 12. Peter writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And then later in the same book of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, I could give you other examples, but the point is, here's good evidence that we always need to review the basics. We always need to be going back to the foundation, because that's what keeps us focused on Christ and helps us to interpret all the other questions that often come up in a proper manner, because we're always looking at them in light of the foundational teachings of Christ and what he's done for us and what it means for us to be his children. So I fully believe that maybe the Romans were taught well, but Paul, that doesn't keep Paul from writing them about the basics once again.
Well, and then it says, competent to instruct one another. When we were talking with, it was either Pastor Metter or Pastor Berglund earlier this week, the issue came up about who is supposed to teach these things, you know, the sort of truth being self-evident as you read the scriptures for yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
When he says competent to instruct one another, is he sort of giving free license to take what we can and admonish or correct or reproof our brother as we see it?
No, I'm glad you brought that up. Even though, you know, one of the great treasures of the Reformation is the idea that the individual can stand on the Word of God against a crowd who is embracing error. And, of course, another treasure is that Luther gave the people the Scriptures, an excellent German translation. There had been other German translations, just Luther's was very good. You know, he gave the Scriptures to the people in their language so that they, too, could read God's Word. However, sadly, this has led, at least in the American experience, sadly, to some people having this very privatized, you know, experience with Scripture, and suddenly you get people coming up with new insights, new revelations from God that the church of all ages has never even thought of before. So I think when Paul here is telling these people that they're competent to instruct one another, that doesn't mean that suddenly my own private reading of Scripture gives me some new insight into truth that no other Christian has ever known before, and now I should go and rebuke people accordingly. No, I think Paul here is simply saying, hey, you guys have all been instructed in the apostolic teaching, the same teaching I've just given you here in Romans. So I believe you're competent to instruct one another. So if someone does have some private new insight into truth that veers away from the common apostolic doctrine that has been given to the whole church, you're competent to instruct one another in that and call people back to the truth once for all entrusted to the saints.
So you're talking about catechism.
Exactly.
Oh, okay. Catechism's a big word that maybe not everyone's familiar with. And it's, I guess, the way, it's a method of teaching the Scripture so that everybody's on the same page?
Exactly. Well, you know, the catechism, you know, Luther's small catechism, you know, that word is, you know, simply defined in an English way of understanding, would be a book of instruction. And, you know, it comes from the Greek word catechesis, which means instruction. But again, the whole point of Luther's catechism was not that it was just his new unique take on things, but he was simply laying down the basics of the faith, for the family. You know, as you probably know very well, Luther's Catechism wasn't meant to be merely a textbook that the pastor uses 1 hour a week with junior high kids, but it was meant to be the devotional book of the home, for the father to use to instruct the household. And again, these teachings in the Catechism were not some newfangled idea that Luther came up with by his private reading of the Scriptures, but it was the foundational teachings of the apostles, derived from Holy Scripture, that had been taught throughout the history of the Church, that Luther simply brought back into the light because of sadly, the darkness at that time, coming from some who had veered from the apostolic doctrine. So the Catechism and the whole process of catechesis is taking the truth once for all entrusted to the saints. Like we heard from 2 Peter, he said, I want you to recall the instruction of Christ given to you through your apostles. So Christ's teaching given to the apostles, passed on to the whole church, you know, and we have that passed down to us now, you know, in one form in Luther's small catechism, the apostolic teaching that we can use to instruct one another competently.
When it comes to that instruction, and I think you're a strong advocate for the layman getting into the Bible with an instructor, Bible study, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
What is the minimum? I mean, what is the least I can know and get by with to be able to call myself a Christian? Because I think, you know, we're as busy as we are today. I don't have that much time. Jesus is my Savior. Is that enough? And then I come to church occasionally?
Oh, boy. I hate to talk in terms of what's enough, because then we start falling into the trap of saying, well, you know, maybe I've got enough of Jesus. Do I really need any more? And we start cutting God up into fractions as though we're in control.
Okay, you've taken the bait. Run with it.
Yeah. And instead of thinking, I agree with you. I know people are busy. I look at the parents of my children in my congregation, and they're busy. I realize they don't have the same amount of time or background to study the Word of God the way I do. But you
get paid to do it.
That's
if you paid them, they'd probably do more of it.
Yeah, isn't that great? Well, what an arrangement I have. It's awesome. I love the fact that God allows me to support my family by me studying the Word and sharing it with people. What a gift. But having said that, you know, what I let my parents know is, I've by the way, one way I do confirmation at my church, and I do make exceptions if parents have legitimate reasons, but I pretty much insist that parents come to every confirmation class with the kids. I make confirmation a family experience. I think one of the biggest tragedies in the modern day, not just Lutheran Church, other denominations too, is that we've made confirmation into a course that the pastor teaches junior high kids, rather than seeing confirmation as the lifelong growing in God's Word that we do as a community of believers. And so having parents come to kids to confirmation class to me is just one little step in the right direction of trying to make this not only something that applies to people of all ages, but also helping parents to see that they're the primary catechists for their children. I definitely help them towards that end. But I try to help them get over this idea, what's the least I can get by with and still be a Christian? Instead, I hope the Holy Spirit moves us to ask, how can I continue to get more of Jesus, because He always wants to keep on giving to me? And sometimes that means rearranging our priorities for what's important, but at the same time realizing that God understands the challenges we have in life. But it's important just to have this attitude, how can I continue to continue receiving all these gifts that Jesus wants to give me, rather than thinking about what's the least I can get by with.
Is it fair for me to make an association between competent to instruct one another and Matthew 18 as to how you resolve problems in the course of instructing each other?
Let's see. I guess that could be one connection. I think when Paul talks about, you know, competent to instruct one another, I think he's, in a general way, simply saying, hey, you guys all know the basics of the faith well enough to be able to point each other back to the truth if one of you happens to start straying from it, which can happen to any one of us. You know, and at the end of the book of James, it talks about, hey, if your brother wanders from the truth, you know, bring him back. And by doing so, you know, you're showing true love to him. As far as that relates to Matthew 18, you know, that might be one example of how one aspect of Jesus' teaching given to us by the apostles, gives us guidance on to how we deal with people when they do stray from the truth. you know, go to your brother first by yourself with the Word of God. And if he doesn't listen, eventually bring in others. And again, the goal is love, to instruct this person in the truth, and then eventually bring it before the church. And even if the person rejects the church and has to be put outside, so to speak, excommunicated, even the goal then is love, with the goal of bringing the person back to the truth. Again, the Word of God always defining things, not our opinions about how people should be.
I was just thinking back to earlier in 14 and 15, you have the squabbles between the weaker and the stronger brothers.
Exactly.
And that's sort of what Paul was. It's funny how all this stuff ties together, isn't it?
Oh, it is. In fact, yeah.
Like it was meant to be this way.
If you bring in Romans 14, that's a good example of a distinction. And here I think Paul, you know, did some of the people maybe understand, at least to some extent, how they should distinguish between commands of God that are required for people of all times and places versus matters of adiaphora, or matters of indifference, things that are neither commanded or forbidden, but things that can still lead people away if they're perceived wrongly. And he deals with that in Romans 14 about the issue of, you know, eating certain, you know, foods, or, you know, whether you observe the Sabbath or not. You know, from one point of view, that's a matter of an indifference. God neither commands or forbids these things. But when he talks about weaker Christians who think these are things that God expects of them, but then might see a quote-unquote stronger Christian who understands that this is free for him, but the weaker Christian perceives it as, oh, he's rebelling against God, maybe I can do that too. Well, then Paul's whole point is, oh, if you're using your freedom in that way, knowing that you're leading a weaker brother astray who maybe doesn't understand all the distinctions, then that's not love. So again, I think Paul here, you know, in Romans 15, you know, flowing out of Romans 14, is reminding them, hey, those of you who know the apostolic teaching, you know that even though you have freedom in some of these areas, you know, part of the wisdom of living in a Christian community is realizing if there are some who don't quite make all the connections, that you have to deal with them where they're at and until they see things as you do.
I need help seeing a distinction in verse 16, because I see two vocations called out here. I see one where it says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, and then next in that phrase that follows the word with priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. I thought minister and priest were sort of synonymous today.
Yeah, you know, the word minister in verse 16, you know, here we could even translate that servant. But, you know, he is a servant of Christ, not in the sense that every lay person is a servant of Christ, even though we all are. But in this case, Paul was a unique servant of Christ. He was called to be an apostle. You know, he starts out that way in the very first chapter of Romans. And then with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And, of course, you know, that word priestly, in 1 Peter, he talks about all of God's people being priests, in the sense that, you know, and of course the whole imagery there is that the Holy of Holies has been opened. We all not only have access to God, but God's glory has actually left the Holy of Holies and made us his temple. And now, you know, I think back in Romans 12, where Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I think that's where Paul is getting at here. I think he's saying, I'm a minister of Christ, I was chosen to be apostle, and now my priestly duty, simply as a Christian, is to take this unique vocation that God has given me as his minister, his apostle, and serve in the way that God has called me to serve, offering up this spiritual sacrifice to him, which is holy and pleasing to him.
The pre-Christian priesthood was different then from what you're talking about here.
Yes. Yes, you know, in the Old Testament priesthood, you had, you know, the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, whom God had set aside to serve in the temple. And then, of course, you have the high priest. He was the only one who could go behind the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separated the people from God's glory in the Holy of Holies. Only he could go behind, and on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. But as we know, you know, without getting into this in depth, you know, this was a picture of the priest, Christ, who would go before God on our behalf, and then he himself becomes the sacrifice, offering himself in our place of damnation, that his blood might wash us clean. And then, as you know, when Jesus says, "It is finished," on the cross, the curtain in the Jerusalem temple that had kept that served as a barrier between the people and the Holy of Holies, that gets ripped into, symbolizing not only that we are free to approach the throne of grace with confidence, but even more, I think the symbol there is that now God's glory leaves the Holy of Holies and finds a new temple, and of course we know where that is. Every Christian becomes the temple of God. Christ dwells within us. The Spirit takes residence within us. And so that's the understanding of priests now, that we all are living in the presence of God, serving Him, not by offering sacrifices on the altar as the Old Testament priests did in picture of Christ, but now as people who have been redeemed by Christ and are fully reconciled to God through Him, our offerings are simply lives of joyful obedience to His will, not to merit salvation, but as a result, the fruit of salvation that we offer to God in joyful thanksgiving of the salvation He's given us. And so that's how I think Paul is looking at his situation here when he talks about him being a minister of Christ, a called apostle, and the result of his vocation is simply his priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. That's how he's offering a life of thanksgiving to God for all that was done for him in Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you happen to be listening to us anywhere in the continental United States on www.kfuo.org, that 800 number will work for you. But here in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, you can call and join this discussion. Now, what I'm also seeing here in verse 16, Pastor Eckstein,
mm-hmm.
is what maybe is sort of one of the first stewardship sermons, if you get it, where it says, proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What I'm kind of lost on a little bit here is, how do you offer up a people so that they can be an offering for God? I thought that's what we put in the plate every Sunday. That was an offering.
Yeah. Well, first of all, you know, it's interesting. I try to teach my people about stewardship here, too. And very often when people hear that word stewardship, you know, we get a few groans and people think, okay, they think of it very narrowly as, okay, how much I'm supposed to write out a check for and put in the offering plate, although that's part of it. But stewardship is much bigger than that. In fact, one time I surprised my people by doing a sermon on stewardship, and I said, first of all, stewardship is a matter of receiving. What? Stewardship starts with receiving from God, being on the receiving end of His gifts. We can't even begin to think in terms of giving offerings to God until we are first reconciled to Him in Christ, and being nurtured by the Word. Only then are we in a position to give to God in such a way that our offerings to Him are pleasing. And then having said that, when we do talk in terms of offerings to God, it's much more than just, you know, how much money I give to support the work of Christ's church. It's about my whole life. You could even suggest that Luther's doctrine of vocation fits into this. It's how I live as a husband, how I live as a father, how I live as a citizen in my community, how I live as a member of my church, and how I do things at work for my employer. You know, my whole life becomes a life of worship to God. And so here I think when Paul is talking about, you know, proclaiming the gospel of Christ so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, he's simply talking in terms of, when I share the gospel with them, when they are at the receiving end of God's gift, the result is that they now can have a whole life of stewardship before God.
When we come back from the break, let's talk about the sanctified life and how that ties together with this verse.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. cph.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My graduate school mentor, Dr. Robert E. Weber, while not the first one to say it, at least was the most articulate one to suggest that the world in which we live in the 21st century is more like the world of the first century when the church grew up than any time since then. If that is true, and I believe it is, then we have much more to learn from the New Testament letters than we might have thought. And the little first letter of John in the back of the New Testament is a case in point. I believe the apostle was writing to a congregation that had experienced a painful split. The apparent issue is doctrine, but the real issue, as it always seems to be, is Jesus. Could you imagine any preacher today beginning a letter with words like John? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of authority asserting going on here. In his shorter letters, 2nd and 3rd John, he even goes further, introducing himself as the elder. Asserting authority is still a controversial subject today. We don't trust anyone who is this assertive. We think that such a leader is playing power games with us. But John says, no, I'm talking about what many of us have heard, seen, and touched. We'll see what he does with this authority as the study goes on. Lord, send us an authentic faith. Help us to hear, see, and even touch you in your ways and your time. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has given us all an invitation to know life afresh. Amen.
Want to help make a difference in a St. Louis neighborhood? Join Women on Mission St. Louis, a women's giving circle that shows God's love through collective giving while making a significant difference in the lives of our neighbors in College Hill, a North St. Louis neighborhood where the residents are working on a Nehemiah-style revitalization. Please join us at a monthly coffee. The telephone number is 314-330-6414. The website, womenonmissionstl.org. Together, we can make a difference.
Welcome back to the Bible study. This is Roland Lettner. On the line, we've got Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. I guess you guys are a little sensitive to North and South Dakota, right? The guys down south got that big monument. What did you guys get?
Well, we have several good things up here, too. We have, of course, the Peace Gardens, if you want to come up and see that. And then we have, especially in, like, southwestern North Dakota, we have the Badlands and some neat stuff there, Medora. Yeah, there's some pretty country up here in North Dakota.
I've never had a chance to get up there, but judging from the number of Lutheran pastors who choose to be there, I think you're probably right. There's probably some very nice country to be seen.
Yeah.
Okay. When we went to the break, I was asking you about the sanctified life, and I guess that's sort of a big debate as to, you know, what exactly it is that I'm supposed to do to make myself appealing to God, sort of justify myself that I was worth saving. And I, you know, these big words get kicked around: sanctified, glorified, justified. You know, you're absolutely right. You started the program by saying people sort of are seeking for the three steps to a guaranteed salvation. Exactly. It gets pretty complicated. What is Paul talking about when he says acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Is that something we're doing through the Holy Spirit as sort of a power source to get us through the day?
In fact, it's important to understand sanctification not as a process, but as an accomplished fact. And that kind of shocks people. They say, wait a minute, I thought justification was an accomplished fact, but sanctification is this ongoing, progress toward holiness. Well, not exactly. Because the danger in thinking of sanctification that way is we start thinking in terms of, well, today I'm 60% righteous and 40% sinful, and hopefully tomorrow I'll be 65% righteous and 35% sinful. And, you know, I'll become less sinful and more holy over time the more I apply these principles of sanctification in my life. And hopefully this will impress God or at the very least, you know, bring some blessings into my life, you know, as God looks at how I'm trying so hard to grow in my sanctification. That's not the biblical picture of sanctification at all. According to Scripture, when we are justified, we are sanctified, meaning that there is the creation of a new man, a new identity in Christ. And so sanctification, if you're going to use the word progress or even process at all, it's not so much about becoming, well, it's not at all becoming less sinful or more holy over time. It's really about the daily battle between the new creation in Christ and the old sinful nature. And it's really hard to measure that. In fact, I think it's dangerous if we do. Some days, the sinful nature seems to have more of an upper hand than others. Other days, you know, we seem to be living more victoriously than others. But as Luther said, the sanctified life is a life of daily repentance and faith, meaning that even if I've had a really good week, even if I haven't acted out on any of the sinful desires I have, even if my behavior seems to be improving in an outward sense, I need Jesus just as much today as I needed him yesterday, and I'll need him just as much tomorrow as I need him today. And so the sanctified life is really about simply living the new life in Christ, and that means the daily struggle with the sinful nature, this ongoing battle between Christ in me and my sinful nature that wants nothing to do with God. And so that's living the sanctified life.
Okay. So if someone were to look at it as three choices, three options, it's either me and what I do, it's me with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, helping me do something, or it's all God and what he has done for me. Looking at it as those three options, mm-hmm. we seem to tend towards the first and the second more so than the third. But at the end of the day, who really is the one that gets the final credit for whether or not my salvation is complete into eternity?
Very good question, because that'll be a great segue into the next part of the
reading. That's why I did it. You're good. You've done this before, haven't you?
Yeah, that's right. But one clarification I do want to make, though. I do believe that third option you mentioned is the correct one. As long as we don't understand sanctification as Christ alone doing all the work, as though my identity is eliminated and I cease to exist as an individual, there is a sense in which I'm doing the work. I'm living the Christian life, but it all flows from Christ and what he has done for me. It's not in the sense that I'm cooperating in such a way that it's a little bit my power and a little bit his, and then together we accomplish something. Even though I am the one doing the work, it's all Christ, it's all flowing from him, it's all the result of what he's done for me. So in the end, he gets all the glory.
Okay, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. There's the word I. We'll have to talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done.
Mm-hmm.
By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Did I get that right?
Mm-hmm.
Pronunciation is a big thing. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Okay, I see a lot of I's there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it is about me. It is about Paul as an individual. What I have done, what I have proclaimed, what I have...
And see, here's the mystery. That's why I wanted to make the clarification. In one sense, it's all about Christ. Paul even says, this is what Christ has done through me. And yet, he can talk about I. So on the one hand... God doesn't eliminate our identity, our personality. We really are doing these things. But we do these things as the work of God himself. God himself is the source behind everything that I do. And so even though Paul, as an individual, is doing these things, he gives all the credit and the glory to Christ. I think of Galatians 2:20 where, you know, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You know, he's referring to, you know, his sinful nature and how that used to define his life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then he goes on and says, and the life I live in the body. Now, there the I refers to the new man, the new nature, who is living in the grace of God. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we get this mystery here. It's Christ doing it all through me, and yet I am there also as the one who is doing the work as a new creation in Christ. But Christ gets all the glory.
I can see why you're, like I said, a strong advocate of doing Bible study and getting instruction in the Word, because this is hard to discern if you don't have someone to help you get through this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are live. It's Wednesday. This is the Bible study. We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. You know, but I can't help sometimes you read, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. It does sound a little braggadocious, doesn't it?
Yep, and you know, and you made a good point. Even though there is a place for Bible teachers, I think that's one reason we have, you know, God wants us to have trained pastors. There's also an important thing, you know, to understand, and we want to encourage our lay people to grow in the Word and meditate on God's Word on their own. But the key, what I always tell my lay people is, when you're reading the Bible, and you're reading a section of Scripture, and you're wondering if you're interpreting it correctly, ask yourself this question. I always say, what does this interpretation you're getting out of this have to do with Christ and his work on the cross? In other words, if I'm interpreting a passage that now is leading me in the direction of saying, hey, this is really about me, or this is about me being able to do something to impress God, then you know you're getting it wrong. Because the key to interpreting Scripture correctly is the person and work of Christ, and that it's all about him and what he's done for you. Or, as you've probably heard on the Bible study before, the proper distinction between law and gospel.
That always comes up somewhere in the program, I think.
Yeah, and so if an interpretation I'm pulling out of Scripture leads me to think that somehow, some way, God is impressed with me based on my performance, then I know I'm getting it wrong. And so that doesn't mean that we don't see a pastors or even well-trained lay people as gifts that can help us wade through things, especially if we're reading the English and we're wondering, you know, whether it's a good translation and what the Greek meaning is behind it. You know, it's great to have trained people for that. But I think there's still nothing better to help us understand a proper interpretation of Scripture than to realize, how does what I'm getting out of this now harmonize with the person and work of Christ? And if it doesn't, good chance I'm getting it wrong.
Now, you're a proclaimer of the gospel, and
yep,
it would be fair to say that you're in service to God, formally in a vocation. You are a called and ordained pastor,
yes,
right? Is Paul sort of the forerunner of what we consider today the contemporary pastor?
I would say yes and no. Let me make these clarifications. In one sense, I'm not the same as Paul or any of the other apostles in that they do have a very unique foundational role in laying down the teaching of Christ once for all entrusted to the saints. So, for example, I don't get to, declare myself an apostle in the same way that Paul or Peter was. But at the same time, I think there is a correlation in that God had put them in a position where they were serving God's people in the place of Christ. And I know there's some that might disagree with me on this, but I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about, you know, we are Christ's ambassadors, I really don't think in that context he's talking about every lay person, although I think lay people can certainly share the gospel of Jesus with others. But I think there Paul was actually talking about the pastoral office. He was talking about God's office of the ministry, the office of pastor, where we, in the place of Christ and by his command, get to give God gifts to his people. And that's how I view myself and what I'm doing on Sunday morning. I'm not there as the head honcho, but I'm there simply as an instrument that Christ has placed in this corner of his kingdom among his people to baptize in his name, to forgive sins in his name, and to consecrate the Lord's Supper in his name, that the people might receive Christ's body and blood. I'm there as an instrument of Christ's gifts to his people.
Okay. Well, then, what's the distinction between what you do and back in verse 14 when Paul says that we're competent to instruct one another? What makes you different from me when it comes to proclaiming the gospel?
The only difference, I think, and I think this is the important thing, too, that how we understand what's going on and what Lutherans might call the divine service, where baptism, the proclamation of the word takes place, and especially, to me, the high point of it, the Lord's Supper. I think the danger we run into the modern-day church between this whole debate about, what is the office of the ministry and how does that relate to the priesthood of all believers, I think when we run into the problem is when we try to think of it in terms of who's got the real control. You know, we're asking the wrong question at that point. I think as lay people have a genuine way of serving Christ, and that is in their vocations in the world. And within those vocations, they can also share the word of God, as witnesses to Christ and all that he's done for us. But then there's also a special office that Christ has given. Paul was in that office, and I'm in that office, where in the setting where people meet together to receive Christ's gifts, God has set aside a special man to stand in Christ's place, to baptize in his name, to absolve in his name, and to consecrate the Lord's Supper in his name. And that was instituted by God as a special way of comforting God's people with his gifts and assuring them of Christ's presence in their lives.
Well, but surely you're not comparing what I do here sitting on the radio, just having some fun, on a Wednesday morning talking about the scriptures, as being something that's co-equal to what you do when you baptize an infant or when you proclaim forgiveness upon the congregation. That surely that's not the same level of good works that what you're doing every Sunday morning.
And see, at that point, whenever we're talking in terms of levels or is it as good as, I think we're asking the wrong question. Are you as a layperson capable of sharing the good news over the airways and pointing people to Christ? Yes. Is that one way God can bring the good news and salvation to people? Yes. Do I, as a pastor, also bring the good news to people when I baptize in his name and absolve in his name and consecrate the Lord's Supper in his name and distribute it in his name? Yes. But the moment we start saying, but which one is better than the other, or which one is at a higher level than the other, or which one's more important than the other, we're asking the wrong question.
Ah, so we're back to Romans 14 again.
Exactly.
I thought we were in Romans 15 today. We keep going backwards.
As lay people have a way that they can witness to Christ that's unique to their vocation, pastors have a way that they can witness to Christ that's unique to their vocation. And the moment we start saying which one's better than the other, which one's more important, we're asking the wrong question.
We're right back to the weaker and the stronger brother.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's amazing how this works. Verses 20 through... Well, actually, before we go to that, one other question that caught my attention here. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Is there any other way to proclaim it? Can you proclaim it halfway, three-quarters of the way?
Yeah, I'm going to take a step out here and say that I think what Paul's talking about here is that not only has he not slacked off in his mission but done it with his utmost, but I think he's also talking about here by fully proclaiming the gospel, what we would call the whole counsel of God. I mean, he hasn't held back.
Okay, help me understand that. That's a term I've not heard before.
Yeah, whole counsel of God might mean not only, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's what I preached, Christ crucified. Now, does that mean that the only thing he ever told them about was about Jesus dying on the cross for sins? No. What he means is that even though the cross is the central point of the Christian faith, it's important to realize how all other teachings of the faith are connected with that. And we make a mistake in two ways. If we preach only the cross and never talk about anything else, we're guilty of what's called, gospel reductionism. It's only about Jesus and the death on the cross and nothing else matters. The other mistake is to take all the different teachings of Scripture, but then disconnect them from the work of the cross and treat them as separate, almost like a buffet where, I like this, I'll take a little bit of that, I don't care for that, I don't want that. No, the whole teaching of God is important. Jesus said, baptize all nations and teach them to obey all I have commanded you. Or I think to me a better translation would be, teach them to treasure or hold dear all that I have taught you. And so I think here to fully proclaim the gospel means, yes, it's Christ crucified, but then also realizing how every other teaching of the Christian faith is interpreted properly in harmony with that, which is really what we're getting in the book of Romans.
Well, you're talking about you don't select things. Then help me understand when we get into verse 20, and I'll read through 22.
Mm-hmm.
It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Okay, building on someone else's foundation. Now, I thought you just said we don't get into new stuff here. And it sounds to me like he's saying I'm sort of, you know, cutting my own path.
Right. I think what Paul is saying here is that he has a real heart for mission to bring the good news, the Word of God, to people who have never heard it, so that through the proclamation of the Word, they might be brought to faith in Christ. And I think when he talks about building on someone else's foundation, I think he means, you know, I don't see my calling as going to places like Rome and starting over from scratch when you already have the foundational teaching. Now, that doesn't mean Paul doesn't want to eventually get to Rome. Obviously, he does. He wants to use them, as we'll find out later, as a springboard to go to Spain. But I think what he's getting at here is, hey, one reason it's been a delay of me getting to you is because I've been trying to bring the Word of God, and especially the gospel, to those who have never even heard it yet. And so I think when he talks about not building on someone else's foundation, he doesn't mean he doesn't want to eventually come to Rome and share God's Word with them. Obviously, he does. He simply means, hey, you know, it's a priority for me to get the Word of God to people unlike you who have not yet heard it.
Was Paul doing his work at a time when the church in Jerusalem was not completely convinced that this message was also for the Gentiles?
Yeah, I mean, that was sort of an ongoing struggle throughout, the whole generation of the apostles. It got better in some places and maybe not in others. But I do think, you know, even in Jerusalem at this time, there was this struggle. And it wasn't just in Jerusalem, you know, other places too. But there was the struggle between those who realized that the whole Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the Gentiles were. And to me, the issue was not so much did the Gentiles have to keep the ceremonial laws, which in and of itself, you know, properly understood, could be a matter of freedom, you know. But the real danger of the teaching of the Judaizers was that they not only saw the ceremonial law, but the whole law, even the moral law, as something, things we were doing, obedience that we were performing, that somehow clinched us receiving the blessings of Christ. And that's what Paul's, you know, fighting against. And so he's trying, you know, one of the big points he makes in Romans is that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Salvation is not by the law, whether it's ceremonial law or moral law or any kind of law. It's through Christ and all that he's done for you.
The other thing that's interesting to me about Paul is it seems if you look at him prior to the road to Damascus, he's pretty convinced in how he's going to serve God. He's got his plan worked out. He knows exactly what it's going to take. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, knocks him off his horse and says, brother, let me tell you something. You've got it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it seems like we go through that same sort of struggle where we have our ambitions for things we want to accomplish. And Paul talks about, I have this ambition to preach the gospel. He had a desire and ambition, like you said, to go to Spain. It wasn't necessarily in God's plan. And I think a lot of times we have a hard time discerning what we think God's plan for us ought to be versus
right.
what it really is.
Right.
How do I figure that out?
Well, you know, sometimes we, you know, there's a difference between the explicit will of God that has been revealed in his word, like, you know, in the sense of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, or in the case of the gospel, you know, there is salvation through no other name except through Christ, Acts 4:12. But then when it simply comes to living out our daily lives and our vocations, I think of James where he says, you know, that if we go through life saying, well, today or tomorrow I'm going to go here and do this or that and conduct this business as though we're in control of our lives, you know, we're sinning. Instead, James says, if it's God's will, I'll do this or that. And so I think in many cases in our life, we may have this strong feeling that, yeah, I think this is the direction God wants me to go. But then we just have to take one day at a time and trust that God will lead us, and we might find out later on that, boy, I guess this isn't what God had in mind at all. And so I think there is a place for us, you know, living out our lives under the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done, and trusting that God will guide us where we need to be, and helping us understand that ultimately He is in control. That doesn't mean we don't make our plans, that we don't make our decisions, but we lay those at the throne of God and realize He's in control of our lives.
Do you know off the top of your head where the quotation comes from, those who were not told about Him will see, and those who have not heard will understand?
Yeah, I mean, that's right at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, which actually leads into one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, Isaiah 53, which points ahead to Christ and His death for us. But at the end of Isaiah 52, you know, which flows out of one of the servant songs, you know, pointing ahead to Christ, basically seeing here Isaiah talking about, you know, what we call the Great Commission. Not that Gentiles were not already at that time, you know, being touched by the witness of Israel. They were. But things take off in an even more intense way, you know, when Jesus says, now go, make disciples of all nations, baptize and teach. And so here I think, you know, Paul is referring to the fact that those, especially the Gentiles, who did not even have the Scriptures, didn't know about God's history of salvation from Genesis 3:15 all the way up through the work of Christ, you know, now God is using Paul, others too, but He's using Paul especially to go to the Gentiles with this wonderful gospel. And you think of it, you know, I'm of German background, as many are in the LCMS. You know, we trace our ancestry back far enough, and guess what? We're descended from pagan barbarians. And, you know?
Yes, my relatives did paint themselves blue and run around naked in the woods. I confess.
You know, I stop and think about that. You know, we take for granted that we're Christians, but when we look at this cause and effect thing throughout history, the Great Commission, you know, I'm here today because at some point God used someone to bring the gospel to our ancestors who didn't have a clue. And again, the thing we rejoice in the most, and I think Paul understood this is the mission of God. It's not our mission. It's God's mission. And that takes a load off our shoulders, because sometimes, you know, we're wondering, boy, you know, my witness for Jesus here just doesn't seem to be bearing any fruit. It doesn't seem to be working. You know, well, it's God's mission, and He creates faith where and when He pleases. You know, you go through the book of Acts, the apostles would go to one town, preach the gospel, 1,000 people would be converted. They go to the next town, preach the same gospel, they'd throw stones at them.
Pastor Eckstein, that's probably a great place on which to leave it.
Okay.
That proclamation that it's all through the Holy Spirit that we are given the strength to do these things and give to others the great gift that's been given to us first.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for being on the line today. Give our best to your family. I know that we've talked about some other things with your family. Hopefully all is well.
Yes.
And
you.
We will talk to you again very soon. Coming up in the next hour, we have Pastor Hank Simon, and we may talk a little bit about confirmation versus commission and what that may mean to the young people of our congregations. This is the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.